We all know that pastor is a tough job. But there would be one job tougher than pastor. How would you like to be Donald Trump's campaign manager? Wow, talk about a problematic job. You know, campaign managers get paid to get their candidate elected. So they do a public opinion poll to try to find out what the voters want. Then they shape the candidate in the image of the voters. You know, they decide what policies he should promote. They parse his words and try to keep him on script. They demand that he never stray far from the talking points. They attempt to create an image for their candidate that appeals to the voters. If you were Donald Trump's campaign manager, your first thought would be, how can I handle this president? And that's where you would stumble. Because obviously, Donald Trump doesn't like to be handled by anyone. Hey, love him or hate him. But we would all agree that Trump refuses to be controlled. Obviously, he doesn't have someone screening his Twitter account, that's for sure. He doesn't even have political consultants filtering his speeches. Trump seldom stays on script. He'll tweet whatever happens to pop into his mind, apparently, without really weighing the implications. Political correctness is not the man's chief concern. And it's amazing. The president seems to be most successful, at least with his base, when you let Trump be Trump. Now, here's where I'm going with all this. I believe there are Calvary Chapel pastors trying to be the Holy Spirit's campaign manager. Think about it. You want the Holy Spirit to get elected for sure, so you're tailoring his image to please the voters' tastes. You've taken opinion polls, and you're hoping the Spirit will act politically correct and expedient in his behavior. You would like for the Holy Spirit to stay on script. You're kind of worried about his tweets. In short, you're trying to handle the Holy Spirit, but you see, the Holy Spirit isn't handled by anyone. He is the sovereign Spirit. He does as he pleases. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11 tells us, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. He has a will of his own. And here's my point. If you've been trying to be the Holy Spirit's campaign manager, will you please resign? No one handles the sovereign Spirit. By now, you know that to do ministry, you need the Holy Spirit. You can't do ministry without the Holy Spirit. None of us can. Not for long. Not for very well. And if you want to work with the Holy Spirit, you have to let Him call the shots. You don't manage the Holy Spirit. You have to let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. In the early days of Calvary Chapel, this was the attitude. There was an openness to the Holy Spirit that was a definite distinctive of our movement. Time and room were given to spiritual gifts. But today, have we backed off? Have we shied away? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the greatest British preacher since Spurgeon, once wrote, if you say that the Holy Spirit was given to the early church to start it off, then these things are necessary, indeed essential, at all times when the church is down in the depths and the world is loud and strong and powerful. Surely that is just the time when you would expect a manifestation of such power. If the apostles were incapable of being true witnesses without unusual power, who are we to claim that we can be witnesses without such power? We need this unusual power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writes to us in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb, that is, voiceless idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Imagine growing up in a pagan culture where idols were commonplace. Every member of your family had his or her favorite idol. At family gatherings, everyone would argue over which of their gods were best. Your sister might be paying homage to the Gamecock idol. Or your brother and his wife, they're worshiping the volunteer deity. Or your cousin is into a religion called bulldog worship. Hey, whenever your mom wants to clean the house, she has to lift her idols off the mantle to sort of dust underneath them. On your way to school, you pass the temple where you peer through the window at your gods. And you can see them. They're standing there in stone silence. See, you understand that idols were seen, not heard. But now you're a Christian. You have swapped inanimate idols for the living God. You call him the Holy Ghost because he comes to you. In a tangible world, he comes spiritually, but you know he's there. Rather than just sit there perched on your mantle, your God now acts. He imparts strength to you. He supplies you with eternal power for your everyday life. And hey, now you have a God that speaks. Idols were seen, not heard. But you've discovered that the real God is just the opposite. He is invisible, but he has a voice. The Corinthians learned that the true God isn't a dumb, speechless, mute idol. He is a living God who talks to his people in audible ways. God speaks to and through his people, and this excited the Corinthians. Now when they speak to God, he speaks back. Prayer has become a two-way street. Imagine a live stream in real time between God and his people. This is what the church in Corinth had come to expect whenever they got together to worship and to praise the Lord. In fact, if you had lived next door to the church at Corinth, you might have called the cops a time or two to complain about the volume. This church got loud. The Corinthian church had become infatuated with spiritual gifts. And I mean, who can blame them? Escaping an idolatrous world where gods were stone silent. How thrilling it was to now be experiencing divine instant messaging. Worship had gone from library silence to the chatter of a chat room. And in the light of these exhilarating experiences and these exchanges, in the light of what Christianity had brought to their lives, I think we can excuse the Corinthians for getting a little carried away. I don't fault them. You see, the Holy Spirit is the God who speaks. He speaks to us in various ways. For one, he's spoken to us through the pages of Scripture. In 1 Peter 1, verse 21, the Apostle Peter explains the origins of our Bible. Holy men spoke of God. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moved on the minds and the methods of the apostles to record certain truths in ink, on paper. The Holy Ghost also speaks to us in a still, small voice. You remember, in contrast to the storm and the earthquake and the fire, God spoke to Elijah with an inner whisper. And when we dial in spiritually, he speaks to us in that same manner. But you see, God also speaks to us through spiritual gifts. Read on here in 1 Corinthians 12, and you'll see how that the Holy Spirit gives to the church a diversity of gifts or activities. Our English word gifts is a translation of the Greek word charisma. It's a compound word, charis, which means grace, and mata, which means gift. Spiritual gifts are just that. They're literally grace gifts. A charismata is not a reward for diligent service, nor is it an award for extreme sacrifice. Spiritual gifts are doled out by grace. You can't earn them. You can only receive them. It's faith, not works. That's the key. Grace gifts come to believers who desire them. Think of spiritual gifts as power tools. Ladies, if your husband's birthday is around the corner and you don't know what to get him, try a power tool. Men are into power. Every guy likes a tool he can crank. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are God's power tools. They're normal activities on steroids. Don't mistake spiritual gifts for learned skills or for natural abilities. They're not the same. Charismata are supernatural proclivities that come from God. They enable us to know or to do or to speak in a way that we wouldn't be able to do otherwise. God's Spirit supplies us the power. And the Corinthians were using these power tools. Earlier in the book, in chapter 1, verse 7, Paul complimented the Corinthian church that you come short in no gift. Chapter 12 lists various gifts, several of which involved speech. There was prophecy. There was words of knowledge and words of wisdom. There was speaking in tongues. And then there was interpretation. And this was all happening in the church at Corinth. Let me run through this list for you briefly. First, there were words of knowledge and wisdom. The Holy Spirit speaks to a person about specific details that they have no way of knowing otherwise. The recipient has no prior knowledge or insight into the matter, no frame of reference here. But as they wait on God, flashes of information flood in supernaturally. Suddenly, they know something about a friend that that friend may not have known about himself. A medical condition, perhaps, or a hidden hurt, or maybe a buried secret. The Corinthians were sharing these insights with one another. They were shining God's light into each other's lives. It was edifying and exciting to be a part of this. There was also gifts of prophecy. This is the wonderful gift that turns car mechanics and housewives into God's mouthpiece. With the gift of prophecy, God targets a situation that he doesn't specifically address in the scripture. And he sends a communique through you. It's instant inspiration. I think of prophecy as God's bullhorn. It's a way for God to speak directly to his people. It's a warning, or it's a calling, or perhaps it's a comfort. Prophecy is always the right word at just the right time. It's a hotline to headquarters. Realize prophecy isn't speech that's premeditated or pre-planned. The Hebrew word is a very vivid word. It gets translated to bubble up or to tumble out. And this is what prophecy is. It's a message from God's Spirit that flows extemporaneously from my spirit, through my mind, out of my mouth, to God's people. It just tumbles out. It's a spontaneous, ecstatic form of speech. Amos chapter 3, verse 8 declares, "A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?" The Spirit often whispers to us in a still small voice, but with prophecy, he roars like a lion. For 2 years, Kathy and I, we struggled to have children. Finally, at a pastor's conference up in Cincinnati, she requested prayer. And so she had all the ladies gather around and pray for her. It was the last weekend in May, 1982. During that prayer meeting, one of the ladies prophesied over Kathy. The Lord gave the lady a message. She said, "By this time next year, you will have a child." To make a long story short, Zach was born May the 29th, 1983, fulfilling the prophecy to the very day. And what kind of effect did that have on us? It brought great joy and incredible hope, especially in the boys' teenage years. It helped us to remember that he really was a gift from God. He really was. I love you, Zach, if you're here somewhere. I don't know. I love you. I love you. I love you, Zach. The gift of prophecy brings God, the God of heaven, into your living room. It's amazing. With words of knowledge and words of wisdom, God places ideas in our minds. Then with the gift of prophecy, he puts a word-for-word message on our tongue. But with the gift of tongues, God does something more. He rescues us when our minds go blank and our tongues get tied. This gift is a supernatural way to praise God. And here's how it works. Of the 5,665 languages in the world today, I know just one. And I know very little of it. There are actually 800,000 words in English, and the working vocabulary of the average person, they say, is just 7,000 words. This presents a problem. What happens when you really want to express yourself, but you can't find the right words? A frustration occurs, a frustration of articulation. You see, humans are like a funnel. The narrow neck represents our intellect. The wide base of the funnel is our spirit. And in the spirit, we're capable of experiencing deep sentiments and profound emotions. And yet the volume of all that we feel on the spiritual level has to be forced through that narrow intellect and that limited vocabulary. That means that our narrowness cuts down the flow of our feelings. It all bottles up our reactions and strangles our expressions. We end up pent up, and therefore we shut up. And this isn't good. Why? Because God longs for our praise and for our worship. And this is the gift, the purpose of the gift of tongues. For with this gift, God bypasses our limited minds and our deficient vocabulary by placing words in our mouth that perfectly articulate what we want to say. We may not be familiar with the words themselves, but we speak them trusting God that they're the exact expression of the feelings that are trapped and brewing in our hearts. By giving voice to the words, we can release all of these pent-up feelings. Sadly, some Christians don't grasp why bottled up feelings are a problem in the first place. Hey, when your heart is dry and when your spirit is like dust, what do you care about praising God? Adoration is not really a top priority. It's when you're overflowing with the new wine of the Holy Spirit. This joy unspeakable, that's when expression becomes a priority. Imagine getting lockjaw on your wedding day. That wouldn't be a good thing. You're madly in love with this woman, but you can't even tell her. Or think about going to the big football game with a case of laryngitis. Your team scores a touchdown and you want to cheer, but you can't get it out. Well, the gift of tongues is the deliverer of imprisoned praise. Rather than fumbling for words, the Holy Spirit makes us fluent in the expression of our love for God. In the book of Acts, the gift of tongues is often referred to as an unknown tongue. And that's because the speaker doesn't always know the language that he speaks in. This is how Paul describes tongues in 1 Corinthians 14. He writes, "My spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful." You see, the worshiper brings feelings and a voice. It's God's Spirit who supplies the words and the phrases. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that the gift of tongues can be the language of men or angels. I think that's really fascinating. Imagine speaking in an angelic dialect. Tongues can be a current language or they can be a dead language. The point is that God isn't limited like we are. He asks us to have faith to speak whatever words he puts in our minds and lays on our mouth. We speak it in faith. I love Harold Horton's explanation of what happens. The gift of tongues sinks a well into the dumb profundities of the rejoicing spirit, liberating a jet of long-pent ecstasy that gladdens the heart of God and man. Have you never in the presence of Jesus felt inarticulate on the very verge of eloquence? That's beautiful. Let me say it again. Have you never in the presence of Jesus felt inarticulate on the very verge of eloquence? Think of the gift of tongues as what your kid might do with a bottle of Coca-Cola. What kid hasn't shaken up a Coca-Cola and then popped the top? Or for good measure, put those candies down. What's those candies? You guys been doing that? You put the candies down in there and then it really takes off. It releases a carbonated spray. And likewise, when God fills us with the Holy Spirit, he shakes us up and he opens us up. And he relieves the pressure. And he allows gratitude and praise to spray out. This is the gift of tongues. Don't you want to speak in tongues? When I speak in tongues in my private devotions, the language doesn't need to be interpreted to be useful. I know it's in my heart and I'm just seeking expression. But if I speak in tongues with people present, it should be interpreted. For if not, the folks who hear it won't understand my praise and won't be able to chime in. And this is why in the public assembly of the church, along with tongues, God gives a gift of interpretation. Someone present interprets the praise that's being uttered. The interpreter doesn't know the language being spoken any more than the person speaking it, but God puts the translation in their minds and then they speak it out. And as a result, everyone in the room joins in the praise. And trust me, this pleases God. Apparently, in the Corinthian church, these kinds of supernatural gifts were commonplace, but they weren't always coupled with common sense. Imagine how gifts of this kind can be abused or misused. I wonder how often an unwelcomed intrusion into a person's life or an attempt to manipulate someone has been passed off as a word of knowledge. People can make up prophecies. That's why you test them. Notice in our text that we read, Paul stresses in verse 3 that one of the ways you recognize the Holy Spirit is that he gets it right about Jesus. He always gets it right about Jesus. If the voice you hear denies Jesus or doesn't exalt him as Lord, it's not from the Holy Spirit. When it comes to tongues, it seems the Corinthians forgot that they controlled the volume and that they had the on and off switch. There were occasions when they got so caught up in the phenomena that they forgot it was rude to interrupt someone else's worship or to speak out of turn. This is why in chapter 14, verse 32, Paul had to remind the Corinthians that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Even though God was the power behind these gifts, the Corinthians still had the responsibility to employ the gifts in ways that built up others and that glorified God, not in ways that gave the mouthpiece a reason to boast. The Corinthians found it glorious and exciting when God speaks. And so will you. So will I. The problem lies in our reaction. When it comes to the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts, people tend to gravitate, I think, between two extremes. Either charismania or charisphobia. They either get carried away or they fear it. And apparently the Corinthians were the original charismaniacs. Maybe you've been to this kind of a church. that had a no holds barred, anything goes worship service, where folks spoke over the top of each other and danced at will and clamored for attention, among other things. It was emotional, all right, but you're not so sure it was spiritual. You're not so sure what was credited to the Holy Spirit was either holy or spiritual. In some meetings, it's obvious that the leaders fail to obey 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. New Testament protocols should be followed. But when I glance back at my life and my ministry, what has robbed me most of God's blessing isn't any kind of charismania as much as it has been a charisphobia. In our text, Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." And yet the church I grew up in was just that, terribly ignorant. It wasn't just that we were ignorant of spiritual gifts. It was that this church was downright hostile. You can probably guess, I grew up in the Baptist church. And the Baptist church was dominated by charismatic. I was going to say that we were suspicious of the charismatic, but we weren't just suspicious. We were adamant that speaking in tongues wasn't healthy or holy or for today or even from God. We didn't speak in tongues and we didn't like people who did. We might not have said it that way, but trust me, that was the attitude. I remember being taught by people in my childhood church not to open yourself up to the Holy Spirit and His gifts, for if you did, an evil spirit or a demon might take advantage of that openness and somehow slip his way in. I look back on that theology now and I'm appalled. What kind of God did people think we serve? That assumption might be true of an uncaring God or an impotent God, but not the true God. An all-powerful and loving God would never allow a demon to take advantage of our openness to His Holy Spirit. Never. The Baptist church that I grew up in taught what's called the cessationist view. It's the idea that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased in the first century, that tongues and healings and prophecies ended with the apostles. The pastor would read his proof text, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Cessationists interpret that which is perfect as the New Testament. They say that when the New Testament was completed, there was no longer any need for these supernatural gifts. And with that little magical wand, our Baptist pastor, he removed everything problematic and everything uncomfortable and everything mystical, like tongues and prophecy. Woo, 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 it just vanished away. I mean, with that interpretation, he just stripped us of what pleases God and what edifies us. I don't know that I've forgiven him. I should. Of course, how can you interpret that which is perfect as the New Testament? Even the New Testament is not all we need to know. Revelation leaves out some of the trumpets and so forth, and there's things we don't know. It's not complete. In the context of 1 Corinthians 13, that which is perfect is our glorified eternal state. That's what Paul meant. When will I see Jesus face to face? When will I know, even as I'm known? Not when the New Testament was finished, but when I get to heaven. Hey, until Jesus returns for His church, the church needs all of the supernatural gifts. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the church, Peter explained that what had happened, he actually explained what had happened by quoting the prophet Joel. He said, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Peter understood that the Holy Spirit's power is for the last days. And I just got to ask you, if 2,000 years ago was considered the last days, how much more do you think today is the last days? I believe that all we read about in the book of Acts, the miracles and the healings and the words of wisdom, are still for us, for today's church. If we see something wonderful happening in the New Testament that's not occurring in our churches today, we shouldn't blame God until we've checked out our own faith. I'll never forget the first time that I was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues. I was frightened by the experience. Remember, I was ignorant of spiritual gifts. But the Holy Spirit came upon me one night. I started to speak in tongues. It spooked me. I mean, I was a good Baptist boy. We just don't do that. I had been taught that the gift of tongues was a gag gift. But God had put the words in my mouth. And sadly, as soon as it happened, I shut it down. It just was too strange for me at the time. Well, as I grew in my knowledge of God's word and saw my ignorance of what I'd been taught, my initial reluctance began to bother me. I knew I had missed out on something special. I kept repenting. I told God I was sorry, and I asked God over and over to please once again give me the gift of tongues. But it didn't happen. Not immediately. God had in mind a time and a place. In 1980, I enrolled at the Calvary Chapel Bible College up in Twin Peaks and had the opportunity to attend that year's pastor's conference. I had just begun to learn that there were Calvary Chapel pastors other than Pastor Chuck. And I had heard about this guy named Lonnie Frisbee. He was this fellow who was supposed to be gifted in matters of the Holy Spirit. And so after one of the sessions, I went up to Lonnie. And I shared a little bit of my background. And then I asked him to pray for me. I told him, "I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and I want to speak in tongues. Please pray for me." And I'll never forget what he told me. He looks at me and he says, "Take off your shoes." I said, "What?" He said, "Take off your shoes." Now understand, it wouldn't have been hard. All I was wearing was flip-flops. But I bristled up. I was adamant. I said, "Man, I don't want any gimmicks. I want God's power. Not some charismatic hocus pocus." I think those are the exact words I used. He told me, he said, "Well, you're the one coming to ask me. I'm not asking you. And I say, take off your shoes." Finally, he said, "You know what your problem is? Your problem is pride. Intellectual pride. If you can't figure it out, you won't believe it." And then he recounted to me the story of Naaman. Do you remember the story? Let me tell it to you before I continue. Naaman was a highly decorated Syrian general. He had distinguished himself on the battlefield. He only had one problem. There was this patch of leprosy growing on his skin, and it scared him. Naaman, though, knew a slave girl who knew of a prophet in Israel who could help him. She suggested that he visit Elisha. When Naaman arrived, the man of God refused to even go out and meet him. Instead, he sent a servant out in his stead who told Naaman to go down to the Jordan River and to dip himself 7 times. Of course, the general was furious with that suggestion. He expected the prophet to at least come out and shake his hand. Elisha could have waved from the window, made a show of it, you know, at least let him save face in the eyes of his men. But dip himself in a river? There were rivers in Syria not nearly as muddy and murky as the Jordan River. I love how Naaman's men called him on the carpet. They said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it?" If Naaman had been asked to climb a mountain, fight a grizzly bear, or something that stroked his ego, I bet he'd have done it. But to wash in the muddy Jordan was a severe humiliation. And the worst thing for a proud man is to appear foolish. Naaman liked being in control and calling the shots. He was always in charge of the battle plan. For Naaman, 2 + 2 always equaled 4, or he didn't budge. If he couldn't figure it out in advance, he wasn't willing to participate. Naaman had been a leader, but now it's time for him to learn to follow. Naaman reconsidered, and he headed down to the muddy, murky Jordan River, and he began to dip himself 7 times, and I'm sure he griped and cursed after every dip until the 7th. For when Naaman rose from the water, he noticed that leprous patch had disappeared. He was healed after he was humbled. And that's what needed to happen to me. When Lonnie told me to remove my shoes, I got angry. I refused. I couldn't figure out what taking off my shoes had to do with the Holy Spirit working in my life. I was so mad, I stomped off in flip-flops. That's hard to do. But it didn't take long for God to speak to me. I walked upstairs and God busted me instantly. And I remember him saying, "Sandy, he's exactly right. If you can't dissect it, if you can't get your mind around it, if it just doesn't make you look good, you won't believe it." Here's what I didn't realize. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit and move in his gifts, you have to let God be in control. You have to stop being his campaign manager. You have to let God, the Holy Spirit, be God. My problem was pride. And I never forget, I took off my flip-flops finally. And I ran through the conference center trying to find Lonnie. And I saw him going out the door. And I ran up to him and I was shaking my flip-flops in my hand like this, you know. And I ran up to him and gave me a big hug and I said, "Man, will you pray for me?" And he said, "No." He said, "God told me not to pray for you. I've done my part." Are you kidding me? And with that, he walked off. I had no idea what had occurred. But I'll tell you, 1,000,000 pounds had rolled off my shoulders. And a few days later, it happened. I was in prayer when God filled me again with the Holy Spirit, and this former Baptist started speaking in an unknown tongue. Since that day, I've come to realize how vital it is to take God at his word. Even when you don't have it all figured out. I love the old saying, what's over my head is still under God's feet. What's over my head is still under God's feet. Our God can be trusted. He likes taking us places where we don't know where we're going. Amen. Where only he knows. God sure doesn't have to pass everything across for my approval before he works. I have to lay aside my image and my pride to be part of God's plan. Here's another quote. If you want to dance with God, you have to let him lead. Nowhere is this more vital than in our interactions with the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid to let God speak. If you're a little antsy about all this talk of the baptism of the Spirit and ecstatic utterances and supernatural praise, listen to the promise that Jesus makes to his disciples in Luke chapter 11. He says, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? You remember in the early church, the bread and the fish and the egg were all symbols of Christianity. Jesus is the bread of life. His disciples were the first fishermen. He made them fishers of men. The egg is a symbol of new life. On the other hand, the stone speaks of spiritual hardness. The serpent is a type of Satan, and the sting of the scorpion represents death. So what is Jesus telling us here? Don't ever think opening up to the Holy Spirit makes you vulnerable to evil. For Jesus will nourish us, and he will catch us, and he will make us alive when we open up to his Spirit. He doesn't harden us or deceive us or kill us. What kind of a father allows his child who seeks the Holy Spirit to get hijacked by a demon? That's not my God. Jesus concludes, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And the Holy Spirit is a very, very good gift. One year we took our middle schoolers down to the beach on a summer camp. The afternoons were spent frolicking out in the ocean while the mornings and evenings were spent studying the book of Acts. One morning, our youth pastor at the time, who happened to be Zach, taught on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He encouraged the kids to receive from God the power that they needed. Well, after beach time, they met again that night for worship and for Bible study. The next day, one of the kids, one of the middle schoolers, he was a seventh grader, he reported a strange incident. He said that he had been tired the night before. He wasn't sure that he could stay awake during the Bible study. But he recalled what Zach had said that morning, and he asked God to give him the power that he needed to stay awake. As a matter of fact, I've known quite a few adults who could have prayed for the power to stay awake. But that's when it really got weird. For this kid said that during the worship that night, as he was praising God, strange words popped into his mind. Like he was speaking in a foreign language, he said. Later, he reported his experience. Now understand, this kid, there had been no mention of speaking in tongues that day. This kid wasn't even aware that such a gift existed. All he knew is that he had prayed for help to stay awake and spend time with God, and the Holy Spirit had answered his prayer by spicing up his praise. And so I want to close with a question tonight. Are you smarter than a seventh grader? Can it really be that simple? Just ask God for his promise and he gives it to you? I don't know about you, but I want all the Lord's blessings for me. And I am confident that whatever God's Spirit is offering me, it's something that I need. Surely, I don't want my ugly pride to stand between me and God. I want to be humble, and I want to be open. Just because I don't understand it all doesn't mean that I don't want it all. I desire everything God has for me, and I hope you do too. There's a present-day Christian denomination whose official policy towards spiritual gifts reads, "Seek not, forbid not." But let me amend their statement to make it a little more biblical. Seek not, forbid not, and get not. For if you don't desire God's blessings, chances are you won't receive them. Jesus said, the Father gives the Holy Spirit to who? To those who ask him. Will you ask? Don't try to be smarter than a seventh grader. We'll never do this on our own. This ministry stuff we're talking about, we'll never be able to do this on our own. We need the Holy Spirit. But he does things his way, not our way. That's why we have to give him room. Let me close with Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take communion. We're going to worship our Lord Jesus. And we're going to make room for the Holy Spirit. Here's good news. We no longer serve mute idols, but we serve a God who speaks.